Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. We continue our studies in the book of James. It's found on page 1217 if you're using the Bible that's provided. I'm going to read together the verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 4. This is God's Word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But you are not to judge your neighbor. There we end our reading of God's word. Mourning. It's not something that really the world delights in. It's not something surely we want to talk about in church. We want to move beyond the sadness of life in church. And yet we see here that mourning is integral to our drawing near to God. We're to draw near to God, as we saw last Lord's Day, by addressing the reality in our lives, both the sin in our hearts and the sin then that is a product of our hands. We have to submit ourselves to God. And that's the last thing we want to do. We'll do anything but submit ourselves to God. We'll excuse ourselves from submitting to God on the basis that we don't like the man who's telling us to do that. Or we don't like the elder who's saying to us or challenging us about our lives. We'll find a reason why not to submit to that authority when we want to run from God. But if we are to return to God, we've got to submit to him. Can't do it any other way. God makes that clear. God opposes the proud, the person who says, I'm not going to. And you know, it's possible to say, I'm not going to, and to do that in a very quiet way. I tend to think of people who are proud and arrogant as being very loud and very aggressive and very... But you know, it's easy to be proud quietly. Say, I'm not going to do that. Pride is not the volume with which you express it. Pride is measured in the terms of your rebellion in your heart. Some of the proudest people I have met, some of those who've rebelled against God the most, are apparently the most meek and humble Christians you'll ever meet. And yet, there's a rebellion in their heart that's steeped deep in their personal pride. And so James writes that if we're going to draw near to God, if we're going to bring an end to our spiritual adultery, there needs to be an embedding of our hearts in humility. That humility will only flow when we have a proper recognition of the sin that we are immersed in. Only when we're confronted with the reality of our sin will we truly, in real humility, seek to submit to God. And that humility flows out of a correct understanding of our sin. It's not simply a matter of seeing our sin, acknowledging the existence of that sin. Humility will only truly take root when there is an accurate appraisal of sin in our lives and a biblical response to that sin. And I want to look at what that response should be this morning. I want to first look at the word itself that is used here, the word mourning. To look at that word and see something in the word itself of the seriousness of what James is talking about. The word here in the original language Greek is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's a word that would have been used to describe the absolute desolation that someone feels at the death of a very dear loved one. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? They took his clothes and they slaughtered a goat and they pretended that a wild animal had taken that life of their brother. And they took the garment that his father had given to him home to the old man Jacob. And that very callous scene where they stand around their father Jacob pretending to him that Joseph had been slaughtered by a wild animal when they in fact knew what had happened to Joseph. The Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 37 verse 34 that Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word that we read here in relation to Jacob's mourning. It was something that struck deep at the heart of Jacob. Here was Joseph, the son whom he loved. The son for whom he had given this coat that manifests his love for the mother that had died in childbirth. This mourning was intense. This mourning was inconsolable. This mourning took a great deal out of this man, Jacob. And the word that is used here is the same word. When Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, she went and immediately broke the news, and we read she did so to those who were mourning and weeping. You can imagine what it would have been like for the disciples who had met Jesus and experienced his death. When we read that they were mourning his death, this was not something that was light and easy. This was something that ate at their deep innermost being. And so when we come to this, consider here the word mourning, we're not simply thinking about something that arises when we have nipped our finger and we see out a few tears and it causes upset. We're talking here about something that grips our inner being, turns us upside down, leaves us disorientated and leaves us feeling as though our world has fallen apart for a season. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is nothing in those verses that communicates to either you or I a sense of unbridled joy or a sense of light tear giving. This goes to the very heart of understanding ourselves, God, and our sin. This mourning is not mourning that's natural for the loss of a loved one in that sense. He's not talking about here mourning for someone who has died. Nor is he talking here about mourning for sin in the sense of mourning the fact that we have been caught out in our sin. After Cain had killed Abel and God banished him to the desert where he was to be a restless fugitive, we read that Cain's response is that his punishment is too great to bear. And there's a sense where Cain is mourning the loss of his freedom to go where he wants to go. He is mourning the fact that he is going to become a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, that whoever finds him will kill him. But in this mourning of Cain's, he is simply mourning and regretting the consequences of his wrongdoing. He's mourning the implications of what has unfolded because of his sin. He is not actually mourning the sin itself. When you read about Judas Iscariot in the New Testament, you read that when Judas had betrayed Jesus and was condemned, we read that he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver that had been given by the chief priests and the elders for the information that had led to the arrest of Jesus. And when he returned that to them, they said, "What do you want us to do with this?" And he threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. He acknowledged that he had done wrong, but Judas's mourning, even when he made restitution for the blood money, he was motivated rather by fear than by a sense of wretchedness over his sin. So it's possible in our lives to feel sorry for the sin that we commit because of the ramifications and the repercussions and the consequences that flow from us being caught in that sin. I've sat with people who have cried in my presence because of their sin. But they've been crying not because of their sin, they've been crying because they've been caught in their sin. And what they've tried to convey to me is a sorrow. But when I've looked into their eyes and asked a few questions, I've found out they're not really sorry for their sin at all. They're sorry that they've been caught in their sin. There is no sense here really in their own hearts that what they have done is really in the eyes of God bad. They know it's bad intellectually in their heads because they have been taught that they should not do this or that they should do that. I sat equally with people who have made vows to God, and I've asked them why they don't keep those vows. Some of you, and you have said to me that you don't keep them because of this, and you're sorry about that, but the reality is you're not genuinely sorry sometimes for that, because if you would, you'd be mourning that, and there'd be an implication of that. You're sorry for the fact that I actually chapped your door and asked you about it. There's a sense of, do you have to ask us that question? Do you know? Maybe we should. But you're not really sorry. Just as on occasions in my life, I'm not really sorry. I'm sorry that I've caught myself out in the act of sinning, but I'm not really sorry for what I've done. James here is not talking here about mourning the fact of our being caught in sin. He's talking about mourning because of our sin. One writer speaks and says, it is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong conviction of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in his conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all this not to repent with his heart. Present danger, fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Spirit may have done no work whatsoever in his soul. It's possible to be sorry for being caught in sin, but not to be sorry for the actual sin. What James is talking about here is spiritual mourning for sin. Spiritual mourning for sin. It's the type of mourning that we sang about in Psalm 34, when David writes about the broken heart and the crushed spirit, that we sang about in Psalm 51. That mourning that comes as a result of a conscious awareness of real sin, real brokenness in one's life, true grief at the reality of that sin. And we can see those examples. We see it in David's life. He speaks on occasions about the guilt that overwhelms him. He says in Psalm 38, verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He speaks about it in Psalm 38, 18. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. For I know, he says in Psalm 51, my transgressions and my sin are ever before me. Abraham spoke in his life of the fact that he was nothing but dust and ashes, expressing his spiritual distress at his sin. Isaiah speaks, it's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Job speaks about fearing and being despised of himself because of his sin. And it wasn't just constrained to those who were Old Testament saints. Peter cries out in Luke's Gospel chapter 5, I am a sinful man. And we all know the passage that Paul writes in Romans where he says, for what I do, what I want to do, I do not do, but I hate to do. He's talking about the things that he doesn't want to do that he does, and the things that he does want to do he doesn't do, and all because of the sinful nature that's within him. He's conscious of the reality of the sin that's welling up within him in his life. This is something that is real in the life of the man or woman of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament or today. This mourning for the sin in our lives. And why should we mourn it? Because of what sin is. Sin destroys us. And sin is rebellion against God. Sin takes from us day and daily. It steals our rest and ease. It destroys relationships. It degrades the mind. It defiles the heart. It acts against the will to bring the will under subjection to that which is ruinous and destructive. Sin is corrosive in every single way in which it functions and operates. In the Christian's life, we, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, have been set free from the bondage of sin. We are no longer to subject ourselves to that bondage. We are no longer under its dominion. We have, by the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ, been put to death to sin. That's the reality of our condition as believers in Jesus Christ. Our bondage to sin has been broken, and yet there is this law at work in our lives that has no authority or no jurisdiction, which comes and clamors at us for a right to exercise that control in our lives. And when we give that law of sin any room at all, any room, as we've considered in previous weeks, the reason why we engage in spiritual adultery is because we become discontent with God. We become discontent with the ways of God. Because we become discontent with the ways of God, then we seek to look elsewhere for our spiritual satisfaction. That leads us into our spiritual adultery. And the reason why we become discontent with God is because we allow a door to open in our hearts at some point, in some way. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a gradual period of time. But we allow a door to open in our lives where we tolerate sin. God commands us to do something and we don't do it. That's the opening of the door. God says, don't do this, and we do it. That opens the door. That sin comes in. And we excuse our behavior. We blame it on other people. And it comes in, and it takes root, and we water it, and we feed it, and we nurture it, and we allow it to grow roots, and to grow leaves, and to grow branches that then smother a part of our heart, part of our love for God, a part of our desire to walk in the ways of righteousness. And we become a little bit dry. We fall into a routine of Christianity. The vitality is gradually sucked out. The energy is bled off because we're not abiding in Christ and we're not delighting in His word and prayer. And so we become enamored with this new way of going, a way that represents a degree of Christianity, but in many ways it's becoming merely routine activity. And the reality and the vitality that flows from the mercy and grace of God evident in our lives day by day, it begins to be smothered. And whilst we may talk the talk, whilst we may say that we're still engaging in the things that would feed us, we're not. And so we're sucked away. Just as David was sucked away. Just as David should have been away fighting with the army, David rested. David looked at Bathsheba. He shouldn't have looked at her. David then moved towards her. Then he entered into an illicit sexual relationship with her. Are we really all that bothered about sin in our lives? Does it have any impact on us when we don't do what God says we should do? Do we feel any sense of wrongdoing when we do that which God commands us not to do? Or do we merely excuse that behavior on something in our lives? If we are to draw near to God, then our sin must become wretched before us. Our sin must cause us to mourn and weep, mourning and weeping to the degree that we would mourn and weep when we would lose someone who is very dear to us. our sin should be something that would cause us to be continuously mourning. Our sin should cause us to turn the joy that we feel at our running from God to gloom. Our sin should be requiring of us and demanding of us that we would come to God and say to God, how on earth could I have allowed myself to get into this situation in my life where I no longer delight in you and in your ways and the way that I used to? How have I got into this situation where I no longer return to you the offering I used to return to you? How did I get myself into the situation where I used to delight in coming and joining with the people of God in prayer, and I don't any longer? It doesn't bother me that I don't do it. I used to delight opening up the Word of God every morning or every evening and reading it, but now it doesn't bother me that I don't do it. I've seen the time in my life when I would never have watched that type of television program on the television, let alone sitting in my own room on my own, watching it on an internet server. And yet I do it, and it's as though my life is no different. Surely there has to come a point when we say to ourselves, how deep have I descended in my pursuit of selfish lifestyle and the sin in my life that I see it for what it is. It's destroying me. It's destroying my relationship with God. It's destroying my relationship with my fellow believers. It's destroying my delight in the things of God. I don't have the joy that I formerly had. I walk about now and I'm a shell of the person I was. I walk about and there's not the same spring in my step. I have no real desire to talk to anybody in the church or anybody else about Jesus Christ, because sin has smothered my life in Christ. At what point do we waken up and say, this is destroying me, and I am broken, and I am wretched, and I cannot go on any longer. It's dislocating my relationship with God. It's dislocating my relationship with my fellow Christians. It's bringing discontentment. It's bringing disharmony. It's bringing disunity. And I don't care for it any longer. I mourn for it. I weep the consequences of my sin. I weep the consequences of my sin. Because it's having a real impact in my life. And not for good. When David spoke those words and then penned those words in Psalm 51, that psalm that we considered briefly this morning, do you get a sense from that man that this was a light matter? That this was something of little consequence in his life? Or do you get from him an inner passionate desire to once again be with God? Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Surely here's a man who's crying out to God, God, this sin has destroyed me. This sin has broken me. Your hand upon me because of this rebellion against me is more than I can bear. My friend, believer in Jesus Christ, when was the last time you said to God, my sin is before me and it is destroying me. Not the consequences of my sin, not the fact that I've been caught in my sin, but my sin, that which is stealing from me, that which is destroying me, that which is breaking me. Or have you never really in your life got to the point where that has registered in your life? Where that has really registered? I'm not talking about walking about all day long in a morose state. What I am talking about is having genuine, honest dealings with God about your sinful thoughts, your sinful words, and your sinful actions. Does it not break your heart this morning, some of you who are not returning to the Lord what you should be or could be? Does it not break your heart that you're not doing that? Does it not break your heart, those of you who are not bending your knee and submitting your will to God who loves you and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins, that you're engaging in that sin continually, continually, continually? When will you reach the point where you will say, I am broken. This is enough. I will turn from this sin. Does it not, those of you this morning who have lost that passion for the Word of God and for prayer, does it not charge you to say to you, why am I continuing on to languish in this state, to feel sorry for myself and to feel self-pity? At what point will you say, I will gird up my loins and I will cleanse my hands and I will purify my heart and I will weep for my sin and I will weep for my wrongdoing. I will come to God, I will confess it, I will turn from it, and I will apply myself to it in the knowledge that God will draw near to me. For here is the kernel of it all. It's not an exhortation this morning for you to do it all yourself, because you cannot. You cannot draw near to God unless He draw near to you. You cannot seek after God unless He seeks after you. But the promise is there that if you will mourn for your sin, if you will weep for your sin, if you will humble yourself before God, then He will draw near to you and He will exalt you. Do you not yearn for that? Do you not long for that? Do you not want to taste the full reality of that relationship with God that He will give to you? He's promising it. The promise is real. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. Weep for that sin. Be wretched. Mourn. Let the Lord see your broken heart. Let Him see the sacrifice of your contrite spirit and cry out to Him to lift you back. And He will. He will. Because many of you have experienced it. He will. He will. He will draw close to you. But if you have no desire to turn and weep for your sin this morning, I don't care whether you're a member of the church or what you are, if you have no desire to weep for your sin when you're in sin, if you have no desire to mourn for your sin, then you have a bigger problem. You have a much bigger issue. Your issue is not contrition of heart as a believer. Your issue is the guilt of sin because you're not in Christ. Doesn't matter what you've said. Doesn't matter whether you've come before the session and you've said, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've confessed my sin. I believe. None of that matters. If you have no contrition for your sin in an ongoing way, if you have no sense of mourning, no sense of brokenness at the wrongdoing before God, if you're taking the gifts of God and you're throwing them back in his face and it's not causing you a thought, then you are in perilous position before God, because you're taking the mercy of grace of God and you're saying, I trust in this, and yet you're not acting in that. You're saying you're taking the promises of God, you're not believing and developing your life in those promises, and the reality is you're not trusting and you're not believing because you've never truly repented of your sin, and you're heading for a lost eternity. And you can say whatever you want, but if there's no contriteness of heart, if there's no pursuance after God, if there's no repentance for sin, if there's no sorrow, if there's no weeping, then God is never ever drawn near to you. And if God is never drawn near to you, then you're under the wrath of God. You're under the wrath of God. And you're in a perilous state. And you need to go home and search your heart, because you're dealing with God and not with man. And God knows your heart better than you know it yourself. God knows your heart. Will we repent? Will we mourn? Will we weep? Will we humble ourselves? And will we experience the grace of God? What a blessing. What a privilege. What a phenomenal opportunity. Amen.